Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's been really good to be with you the last 2 days, almost 2 days. This morning I want to, I want to just think with you about a subject that was really important to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before I introduce that subject, I want to just get a lay of the land of what we're seeing in North America. As far as the religious orientation, we really are in days of explosion of world religion. I've just been doing some research both in North America and in Canada. And basically, if you look around the world, there are about 2 billion people under some form of the Christian label. About a little over a billion of those are Roman Catholics. About 1.3 billion people would associate themselves with Allah as their God. And about 900 million Hindus, about 300 million Buddhists. But what we've been seeing in North America is really an explosion of world religion. In the last 10 years, we've seen an incredible increase, 109% increase in Islam. In a 15-year period, we went from 150 mosques in this country to 1,000 mosques. Incredible growth of Islam in the U.S. Buddhism has grown 170% in 10 years. Hinduism, 237% in 10 years. Baha'i, 200%. New Age, 240%. Wicca is the fastest growing religion in this country. It has a doubling time of 18 months. It's estimated by the year 2012, which is only 4 years away, there'll be 20 million practicing witches in this country. In Canada, Islam is up 129% in 10 years, Hinduism up 89%, Sikhs up 89%, Buddhism up 84%. There's some other stats here. What's interesting is the explosion of atheism. There are 16% increase in the population in Canada now atheists in over a 10-year period. Isn't that incredible? In 1971, less than 1% of the people said that they were atheists. So it's been an incredible growth in atheism, people who really don't believe in anything. So that just gives us a little bit of the lay of the land. Evangelical Christianity is growing about 5.6% a year, so roughly 56% over a 10-year period. And I'd like to pose a question for you to introduce our subject matter today, and that is, what would you say would be the greatest threat to the spread of biblical Christianity? What is the greatest threat to the spread of biblical Christianity? Some might say, well, it must be Satan or it must be the atheist. Well, you know, Satan has been around since the beginning and the atheist has been around since the beginning. So there's nothing changed there. Some might say, well, it's communism or all kinds of different suggestions might come up. Just to cut to the chase, I believe that the greatest threat to the spread of Christianity is that blood-bought, born-again Christians are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the heart of the matter. Only 2% of evangelicals actively share their faith. And what I'd really like to do is think with you about this matter of discipleship. It was something that the Lord talked about very frequently. If you look in the Gospels, you'll find in Gospels and in the Acts that mathetes is mentioned in some form, verb or noun form, about 270 times. So it's something that the Lord Jesus mentioned and talked about very frequently. Does your witness have an excitement about it, a joy about it? Is the Lord Jesus being lived out in your testimony? Are you excited about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you excited about sharing the Lord Jesus Christ? There's something about when somebody's excited about something and they're willing just to live it out, there's a contagiousness about that. You know, people start laughing, other people start laughing, it's contagious. And I think that people that are in love with the Lord Jesus and excited about the truth, there is just a joy about them, a persistence outflowing of love in their testimony that captivates people. And that's very important. There's something about a true disciple of Christ that is just very contagious. George Whitefield was preaching all over the UK at the end of the 17th century, and Peter will like this story. He was in Scotland, and he was going to preach a little chapel in Scotland at 6 a.m., by the way. 6 a.m., before they went to work, they were going to hear the gospel. I mean, how many people would come to a meeting at 6 a.m. in this country? This shows you the complacency that's come in. When I was in China, people were riding their bicycles 10 and 12 miles to come to the church meetings. Isn't that great? All kinds of weather. Well, people, the whole town was clearing out to fill this chapel to hear George Whitefield speak. And the town skeptic was seen moseying towards the chapel. Some believers were walking on the other side of the road, and they said, "I didn't think you believed in such things." And the skeptic yelled back, "I don't, but he does, and I can't stay away." George Whitefield believed what he was preaching, and this skeptic knew it. Is that the kind of testimony that we have? In other words, there's such a example of Christ being lived out. People know that man has been with, that woman's been with the Lord. They love him. They believe in him. Now, there's a common confusion about discipleship. A lot of people believe when you say, well, what's a disciple? The first thing they'll say is a follower, right? And it is true that disciples follow the Lord Jesus, but that's not what mathetes means. It means a learner. It's a huge difference, a learner. That is really the heart of discipleship. Matter of fact, just so you see this for yourself, look over at chapter, and for the sake of time, I may have to guard my inclination to take tangents, but I think this is a good one. Chapter 11 of Matthew 28, he says, "Come unto me," this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "all you that labor heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and what?
Learn
of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Flip over to chapter 10. Verse 24, "The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his Lord." Again, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples here. "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher." See, we're a disciple of Christ is learning Christ to become like Christ. It's not apprenticeship, so to speak, where you're trying to learn a trade, or you go to a class to learn something on sociology or something like that. You're not learning material, you're learning a person. You're not learning a trade, you're learning the person of the Lord Jesus and to be like him. And that's really the heart of what a disciple of Christ is a learner. We long to be like the Lord Jesus. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that is the desire of God. He is conforming us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, morally like the Lord Jesus. And it's a lifelong process called sanctification. Now, another misconception about discipleship, I'm going to share with you what I call some qualifications for discipleship in just a moment. But another misconception about discipleship is this thought of, I have to become a disciple of Christ. You will never find that terminology of becoming a disciple. The wording is very specific in the scripture. It says, you cannot be my disciples unless. When we use the word become, like we say, I've just become a father, or I've just become a doctor, it has this connotation of arrival. I've accomplished something. And the tendency then is to relax. The Lord Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple unless, and we'll see a few things here in a minute. And the idea is that being is a present tense. It's a continuous desire to follow these things your whole life. Okay? It's not becoming that I've arrived, but it's an intense desire to be like the Savior, and it's something that goes through our entire life. So these are being realities. Now, to give you an example, I was an aerospace engineer. I don't have a mic, so I can move around today. This is good. I was in aerospace engineering for about 15 years, and I was in the electrical power systems part of the aircraft design. And we would build a generator about like that, weighed 100 pounds, strap it onto a jet engine, and that little generator would produce about 120 kVA of power, incredible amount of power for such a small piece of hardware. But before that generator could ever be sold to a Boeing or McDonnell Douglas or whatever, it had to go through stringent qualification tests. What the qualification test did is it proved that this hunk of iron was a generator. And so it would go through shock and vibration and fog and salt spray and all kinds of tests that really challenged the integrity of this hardware. And if it performed with certain precision, as it should, then at last it was qualified as a generator. It's not a generator until it's proven to be a generator. And so that's what I mean by qualified. It has to be qualified. It has to be tested and proven. Well, the Lord Jesus provides us some qualifications for disciples. He wants us, well, are you my disciple? Here's a way you can check. Are you my disciple? You can't be my disciple unless. So he gives us these qualifications. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. One of the first things that we need to understand, this is the first qualification, is we must be a believer. If you're not saved, if you're not born again, if you don't have the Holy Spirit residing in you, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. It's only through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of the Word that we become like Christ. So the first thing is we have to be a believer. Now, I have noticed a pattern in Scripture. When you're reading through the Gospels and the Lord Jesus is talking about discipleship, almost always he will share the gospel beforehand. Okay, here's an example, Mark 1. It says, Mark 1:14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so there we have the gospel presentation, and then he goes right into discipleship. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Now, that's something we're going to see. That pattern is very important for a disciple. There's forsaking to follow. That's one of the key points to take away from today's message. Forsaking to follow. And I'll develop that a little bit more as we go. And then he goes to the sons of Zebedee, James and John. They're in the boats mending nets. Verse 20, straightaway he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in a boat with the hired servants and went after him, speaking the Lord Jesus. So they left profession, they left family relationships to follow after the Lord. There was forsaking to follow. But my main point here is the fact that Christ gives the gospel. Discipleship is a normal thing that follows the gospel. Once you're saved, the Lord wants you to be a disciple of Christ. Okay? So you have to be born again. Now, let's turn to Luke 14. The second qualification of a disciple is given to us in Luke chapter 14. I love the story. The Lord gives this wonderful gospel presentation in the form of a parable in verse 15 through 24. I don't think I'll take the time to read it, but there was a man who was going to have a great supper. It says in verse 16, he bade many. And so the invitations went out, and people made all kinds of excuses. One excuse was, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs to go see it. I pray thee have me excused. Well, what kind of a person buys property without looking at it? Would you do that? No. Bill Gates might do that, right? Somebody's got hundreds of millions of dollars. Well, that's no big deal if I don't see it. You know, what's that to me? But for me, I'm not going to buy a piece of property. And I think what we see here is materialism. Materialism, things, pull us away from the Lord. Then another guy, he says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. Have me excused. So this is jobs and careers. And then in verse 20, he says, I always want to get this straight. He bought the oxen, married a wife. I said it wrong one time. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Here's relationships. And these are the things that keep people from coming to the Lord. Jobs, careers, relationships, things. So, this was upsetting to the master, and so he sent out more servants. He says, go out quickly. Go into the streets, the lanes of the cities. Bring the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. The servant says, Lord, it's done. And thou hast yet more room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out to the highways, the hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And I say unto you that none of these men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. And the house here, I think, represents heaven. The Lord wants his house full. And so the invitation of the gospel goes out. And I, you know, we knock on thousands of doors every year. And what I have found is the middle class and the upper class generally are not interested. But you go to the lower class, the people that are suffering, that are going from day to day, and this message really is something for them. And they're much more open to it. And so we see the Lord going out and calling the down and outers. And they're responding. They come. Now, look at verse 25. This is where we're transitioning now to discipleship. We've been talking about the gospel. This is another example where the gospel is presented first, then he goes to discipleship. He says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brother and sister, and yea, even his own life, also he cannot be my disciples. Whoa. So here the Lord is, he's been speaking this wonderful story, a great supper, and that crowd loved it. And so he's walking away now, and now he has this huge crowd following him, and he knows their thoughts. They like the story, but they don't understand the cost of discipleship. And so now he's going to execute crowd control. He's going to talk about discipleship. So he turns to them. It says, if you don't love me more, this is in a parallel passage in Matthew. We understand it's a comparative sense here. When he says, hate father or mother more than me, he's saying that in comparison to the love for your father, your mother, your spouse, whatever natural relationship you pick, in comparison to that, your love needs so much more for me than that relationship. In other words, there shouldn't be any close seconds. Right? Our love for the Lord is primary, no close seconds. Wow, what a way to start. Even your own life, he says. You have to love me even more than your own life. I've often thought, if I was in that crowd that day, where would I be standing? You know, here's the Lord turning. Could I be right here? And say, yeah, Lord, you have my whole heart. Here I am. Take me. Use me. Or, you know, would I be back here and, you know, I've got a couple things I want to hide here, Lord. I'll be with you, but, or would I be clear back in the back, you know, hiding down? And, you know, where would I be standing that day? The Lord is not the one that pulls away from us. We pull away from the Lord. And it's the things we value and the relationships we value more than him that pull us away. I made this point in the conference yesterday that this was the Lord's complaint against the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They were great in doctrine. They were great in works. But he said, you just don't love me like you used to. And it grieved his heart. Twice he says to that church, more than any other church in Asia, he said, repent. He said it twice. It really tells you how much it hurts the Lord when he's not our first love. So we must be first love. Must be first love. It's possible to do good works for the Lord and be dried up inside. And if the Lord Jesus is not your first love, you'll dry up. That's why it's so important to have daily quiet time with him. The Lord speaks to us in the quietness of his presence. And we are in a busy society. It's hard to give the Lord 10 minutes, 5 minutes. We say, all right, Lord, you got 10 minutes. Speak to me. You know, or we read a devotional calendar and think that's somehow going to supplant, you know, the interaction that we need to have with the Lord to nurture a good relationship. Warren Wiersbe reported a few years ago that husbands and wives only spend 37 minutes a week in one-on-one communication. It's no wonder there's so many broken marriages. But I think believers spend a lot less than that with the Lord in one-on-one communication. And we wonder why we're suffering. It's very important. The Lord speaks to us. So we need to be spending time with the Lord each day. He speaks to us in the quietness of His presence. Oswald Chambers said this: it never costs a disciple anything to follow Jesus. To talk about cost when you are in love with someone is an insult. Oh, and I think that's true. That's true. I mean, how would it go over with my wife if I said, you know, it really cost me to serve you? I don't think that would go over very well, right? No, that's the way we think of the Lord. Point two, Christ must be your first love. Is He? If not, repent. Return to the first things. Return to the joy of your salvation when you were first saved. Return to the very first things you did. Remember and do those first works. Then in verse 27, we have a third point, third qualification. And by the way, did you notice in verse 26 it says, He cannot be my disciple. See the qualification? It doesn't say become. It's always be. You'll never find becoming language in discipleship. It may talk about becoming a child of God through the gospel, but discipleship is an active thing. Child of God, that establishes a relationship. Relationships are established by acts. Have you noticed that? Birth, adoption, marriage, acts. They establish relationships. But fellowship is based on behavior, and that's ongoing. So, verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to bear one's cross? Well, the cross was a symbol of shame and death. If you saw me going down a Roman road, carrying a crossbeam, going to a place of public execution, it only meant one thing. I was going to die a horrible, cruel death. My daytime planner, my Palm Pilot, everything was clear for the next week, right? Nothing on the schedule. That's it. And it would be a terrible way to die. Well, what does it mean to bear one's cross? We talked about this yesterday, of crucifying the lust, putting to death. My flesh wants to do things which oppose God. And so whenever we yield our body to God's control and we crucify the flesh, we are presenting a living sacrifice to God. And so the cross is a way of nailing the flesh down and being giving to God that living sacrifice. Paul tells the Corinthians about the sweet savor of Christ. I really think there's two smells that the world should smell from the believer. There should be that smell of rotting dead flesh. That means we're not responding the way the flesh would. And there should be that smell of Christ. And when we walk by people through the world and they see our life, they go, whoa, what is that? That's different. You know, that person doesn't kick up like most people do. He doesn't retaliate like most people do. She doesn't gossip like most people do. Instead, they love people. And see, that's one is not doing what is natural for us to do, and the other is doing what is not natural for us to do. Two savors, two smells that the world should be taking in. We cheat the Lord when we don't bear our cross. Think for a moment. Just put yourself, I'll use myself in this example. Let's say I'm going to the place of public execution. You know, what they would do is lay down on the crossbeam, and one Roman soldier pulls my hand out over the beam. Another one puts his knee right here in the elbow, and I can hear the iron nails clank around the pouch. He gets it. and I can feel the pressure of that nail, and I can see the shadow of the hammer coming up, and oh, here it comes. And about that time, somebody yells out from the crowd, "Wait!" The hammer stops. And I know that voice. That's a friend of mine. And he comes up to that centurion, and he says, "This man is a good man, and I love him. I want to take his place. I want to take his place in execution today because I love him." And he looks at me and he said, "Would you allow me to do this for you? I only ask one thing, that you take care of my family for the rest of your life. I'm willing to give my life for yours. Could you just live out the life I would have had? Take care of my family." I said, "Sure, sounds like a good deal to me." And so my friend there takes my place, and he is nailed. They pound iron pegs, stakes through his hands and his feet, and they hang him up. And I watch him for hours, gasping for breath. The thing about crucifixion is there's no problem getting air into your lungs. You just relax. But to get air out, you have to push against the nail in your feet to get your diaphragm up, which scrapes your back against the back of that cross, agonizing every breath. And finally, my friend dies. I say, "Whew, boy, that was a close one. Now I'm free. Am I? No. I've made a commitment." And what we have today is Christians that are coming to the cross for salvation, but they're not going on with the Lord. They come to the cross, but they don't go on bearing a cross. And we cheat the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's asked us to do is to live out his life. And that's the essence of Galatians 2:20. He gave his life that I might live out his life. And so that is what the Lord has asked us to do. If you've said, "I do," to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been listed for life. Oswald Chambers said this, "Jesus Christ always talked about discipleship with an if. We are at perfect liberty to toss our spiritual head and say, 'No, thank you, that is a bit stern for me,' and the Lord will never say a word. We can do exactly what we like. He will never plead, but the opportunity is there to serve the Lord and bring him joy and happiness." He doesn't force people. That's the nice thing about the Lord Jesus. Remember when the disciples, the Lord went up on the mount to pray, and he sent the disciples out in the Sea of Galilee to row across the sea, and they had that contrary wind, a storm came up, it was threatening their lives. They rowed all night. And the Lord comes walking across the sea, and they call out to him. And one of the Gospels, I think it's in Luke, says he made as if he would go by them. And he's, "Whoa, here we are. Lord, help us." And he comes, and he calms the storm. That's when Peter takes his little debut out on the water. The Emmaus Road. These disciples, they're walking with the Lord. He starts with Moses. He explains Christ from the Old Testament. They get to Emmaus, and boy, their hearts are just burning inside them. They're having fellowship with the Lord. They don't know it's the Lord. And remember, it says he made us be go on. They had to call him and then come eat with us. And they were made known that it was the Lord through the breaking of the bread. I think he broke that bread, and when he turned up, that's the Lord. Gone. But the Lord doesn't force himself on us. We're as close to the Lord as we want to. He won't force himself. It's always an if. It's always our choice. That way, love can be proven. Now, I'm going to not comment on the two parables that are given, just to say that there's a parable of tower, and what kind of man starts building something and he only has half the materials to build it? He'd be a laughing stock. Well, that guy, he didn't plan ahead. He's got half a tower and he's broke. The point here is discipleship is all or nothing. Don't start building if you don't have it. You know, it's a total commitment to complete. And then we have this king. There's an opposing force coming with a 2-to-1 advantage. He's outnumbered 2-to-1. So this king has a choice. He either makes a peace treaty or it's 110%. He rallies the troops and they give it all they got. It's all or nothing. And that's Christ's point with discipleship. So he gets to verse 33, and he says, "So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Notice the being terminology again. And the thought here is, it's not not that we have to sell everything and give it away, but we understand that everything is the Lord's, and everything I have is to promote the kingdom of God. In other words, I'm not going to be using what I have for selfish reasons. I want to further the kingdom. So if I have a house, I want to use it for the Lord. Whatever I have, it's the Lord's, and I have a stewardship. And so we really kind of take our hands off and say, Lord, this is all yours. We had to do that with our house. We have a lot of people in our house. You know, things get broke. Things, you know, it's the Lord's. You know, just let it go. It's the Lord's. It's very helpful. Forsaking to follow. Esteeming Christ more important than anything the world has to offer. Career, wealth, education, prestige, fame, following peers, going with the flow. It's forsaking all those things that the flesh or my will might want. I was one of the things that takes up so much time with especially guys these days is this gaming. I was reading an article where this, I think he was a 14, 15-year-old kid, he had to soak his thumbs in ice water every night from gaming 3 or 4 hours a night. It was eating up time. And it's not that there's anything wrong with it, but forsaking is prioritizing, it's comparing. It's not trading the best for the good. It's not trading the good for the permissible. It's giving the Lord what we have and forsaking my desire to do anything else but to please the Lord with what I have. We were, a few years ago now, but my boys and I were fishing on the shore of a lake in Wisconsin. And, you know, we were going at it, and I noticed about 100 yards up, there was a woman that came down. She had a boy maybe 5 years old, and they got into this rowboat. And it's only about a half mile across the lake. It's not a big lake. And they get in this rowboat. I don't think she'd ever been in a rowboat in her life. They did a few figure eights. And, you know, finally they got out there in the middle of the lake, and I said, this isn't going to last long. And sure enough, probably a half hour later, I saw her rowing back in. So we continued fishing, and I don't know, maybe 10 minutes went by, and I looked out, and this woman was like this, you know, and she hadn't moved hardly at all. And I thought, oh. So I walked up the shore, and I said, pull up your anchor! That seems like a very simple thing, doesn't it? She pulled this thing up. She had 20 feet of weeds on it. You know, she's pulling it off. She got out to the shore, and she's pitted out. I mean, it was not a pretty sight. And she was so embarrassed that she couldn't even talk to us. She was wore out and embarrassed. And I thought, you know what? When the Lord comes, in that twinkling of an eye, we are caught up into his presence. How many believers are going to think, oh, why did I have my anchors in the world? Everything that I didn't forsake was an anchor to me following Christ. And at that moment in time, we're going to realize how much of our life was wasted. Wasted. And I think we'll be ashamed. Luke chapter 9, please. So far we have, you must be a believer, Christ must be your first love, you must take up your cross daily, and you must forsake all. Another important passage on discipleship is Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And let me just say this. Verse 24 is not talking about a physical life. Like Peter, you know, he said, Lord, I pulled out the sword, and he just went hacking away to try to protect the Lord. He was willing to die for the Lord. That's really not what it's speaking about here. What it's talking about is saving, losing your life for Christ's sake that you might live out his life. The Lord won't force you. You can live this life the way you want to, but it won't count for anything in eternity. It's a life wasted. It's a life that doesn't count for something. But if you lose your life, notice, for my sake, this isn't just after some cause, it's for the Lord. If you lose your life for the Lord, the same shall save it. That's a life that counts for something. I think back to Exodus 21, where, remember the Jewish slave? If he had, he could work 6 years under the law, under a master, but at the end of the 6 years, he had to be set at liberty or given the option to remain with that master for the rest of his life. His choices were this. He could say, yes. I love the King James wording. It's very poetic. He can go out free for nothing. Or he can say, I love my master. I love the wife that he's given me. I want to commit my whole life to him. I can't imagine it could be any better than this. And we make a lifelong commitment to the Lord. And at that time, the servant was taken to a doorpost. They take an awl and they just pound a big hole right through his ear. And that marked him for life as a bondservant. And that's what Paul says in most of his epistles. He starts out, I'm a bondservant for the Lord Jesus. My whole life is committed to the Lord. And so this is the choice that the servant had. I could go out free for nothing. Or in verse 5 and 6 of that chapter, he says, I will not go out free. That's a choice. A believer can live his life, her life, the way she wants to, for nothing. I'll go out free. I'll do what I want for nothing. Or the decision, I will not go out free. I can't imagine any better life than serving the Lord Jesus for the rest of the time I'm here on earth. Verse 23, the fifth qualification is denying self. Now, taking up the cross daily deals with the flesh, putting the desires of the flesh, and crucifying them. Not Paul says in the 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I land the blows on my flesh. He says, otherwise I'll be a castaway. And if we don't keep the flesh under control, you know, he talks about that race there. Well, I'm not racing against Jim or Peter or anybody else here, right? The Christian race is not with each other. I'm just trying to keep one leg ahead of the flesh. I'm keeping ahead of my own flesh. And Paul says, I land the blows. I don't want to be a castaway, he says. Be worthless. And I know people that have professed Christ, believers, who have fallen in temptation and they've wrecked their testimony and they're a castaway. And I don't believe they'll ever be to the same level of fruitfulness they once were. And so we got to keep the flesh in this mission. That's the thought with take up your cross. Denying self deals with the will, the desire that I have for my life. Choosing to submit and yield to the Lord's will instead of what I want for my life. Boyd Nicholson once told me a story, actually it was in a message, where he was someplace preaching, and there was a 19, 20-year-old girl who came up to him after he got done preaching. He says, Mr. Nicholson, I've been toiling over this question. I've been praying about it. It's all settled. I'm going to go to Africa as a missionary. Boyd looked at her and said, I seriously doubt that's the case. Can you imagine saying that? And he says, I know for a fact that you do not keep your room clean at home, that you don't help with the dishes, that you aren't a servant. Beloved, discipleship starts in the very the little things of life, in the local assembly and at home. If you don't have a submitted, yielded, servant heart in the home or in the local assembly, why would the Lord give you more ministry and bigger challenges? He's not going to give you any more ministry than the character that's developed to support that ministry. Otherwise, it'd be a disaster, and you bring disdain on the name of Christ. So be faithful. You said you had Mike Atwood here a couple of years ago. Mike's a good friend of mine. He tells a story when he was at New Tribes Missions, where for a whole month he had to clean the men's bathroom every day. Can you imagine? That's a lot of toilets every day. And not only just the toilets and the sinks and the floor, he had to scrub the walls. And he said, one day I was looking at that wall and I said, this is perfectly clean. I scrubbed this wall yesterday. And his flesh didn't want to do it. He says, but the Lord's watching. I want to be faithful in the little things. The Lord is watching. The Lord's honored. And he washed the wall. So the thought here is denying self, no personal interests that are not Christ interests. It's a matter of the will and subjecting us. We find that authority, I think I mentioned this yesterday, God-ordained authority is the way God funnels down blessing. Young people, old people, whatever authority you're under, stay underneath it. That's the way God brings down authority. That's where we learn submission and yieldiness, and we get the blessing of the community of God. Somebody who says, well, I don't want to be in, under, let's say a wife says, I don't want to be in my husband's authority anymore. And she goes over here. Well, she hasn't removed herself under authority. Now she's under satanic authority. There's only two authority structures, God-ordained and not God-ordained. And over here, there's no blessing, no pleasing God, only trouble and despair. So even though this funnel is not perfect authority, stay underneath it. We need to learn submission to authority, especially for guys. This is hard. The male mentality is we kick up easy, and we need to humble ourselves, deny self, put ourselves under authority. Christ is the captain of our lives. So, fifth point, denying self. The last point is also in Luke 9:23, follow me. We've already talked about forsaking to follow. You cannot follow the Lord until you forsake. Everything over here will be an anchor to you. And you'll be going on like the football players, you know, pulling these things or pushing these things. You have to forsake in order to follow. Remember one time when the Lord talked to the rich young ruler? And he says, he comes to him, what do I need to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And first of all, he says, well, why do you call me good? He wanted to clarify this thing about good. Only God is good. And he uses the law to show sin, and this young man says, well, I kept all that. Can you imagine saying that to the Lord? That he kept all the law? And the Lord says, well, one more thing you need to do. You need to sell all that you have and come follow me. Ooh, now he touched the idol of his heart, his things. And he went away sorrowfully. He showed that young man what he really worshipped, what he really valued. And it wasn't the things of God. Follow me. You have to forsake to follow. And we were talking about this last night in the family devotions. There's a cloud of witnesses that have gone before us who have valued the things of God and are willing to lay down their lives and serve their Lord. I just think of the disciples for a minute. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they gave up fishing business. Matthew gave up tax collecting. And I don't know if you've ever followed this through or pulled the history together, but do you know that every one of the disciples went to a horrible death for the cause of Christ, except for John? And history says that they tried to kill John in a bath of boiling oil. And when he came up, his features were melted, but he lived. Matthew suffered martyrdom by the sword, Ethiopia. John Mark, they tied him up behind a chariot, and they pulled him through the streets of Alexandria until his skin peeled off. He bled to death. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. Peter was crucified in Rome with his head down. James the Greater was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown down from a pinnacle in the temple. And then when they saw he was still alive, they finished him off with stones and clubs. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until death. Thomas went to India and they threw a lance through his body. Jude was shot with arrows. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death. Paul beheaded by Nero. Now, what caused these men, fishermen, just common people, to live like that? They saw the resurrected Christ. They never got over it. You don't die for a lie. And these men were willing to have their lives to say, hey, it's only the Lord. I'm here to please the Lord, serve the Lord. I'm forsaking. I'm going to follow the Lord. It doesn't matter what the cost. We have such a cloud of witnesses concerning this. I have a whole list here of things I could go on. I'll just tell you one more story out of China. This is Brother D. Brother D was a believer. He had grew up in a family with Christian parents. And he was a brilliant young man. And in China, the way that you excel, they test you. in a communist country, if you keep testing well, they keep putting you up to the education system. You don't have to pay for it. It's communistic government. And when time he finished what we would call our high school, he was a brilliant, had proven he had a brilliant mind. The communist government came to him and said, "We want to send you to Russia to train with the best scientists, bring you back to the Chinese Institute of Science, and you'll be a premier scientist in China. We only want you to do one thing, and that is to renounce your Christianity. We'll give you 7 days." Brother D said, "I don't need 7 days. I will never renounce my Savior." They made him a street sweeper. Day in and day out, he was the disdain of the people. He swept streets. As time went on, he married. He had 2 children. And he started a church in his home that grew up to be a couple hundred people in attendance. Before Hong Kong came back to mainland China, he had relatives in Hong Kong, and they contacted the government because they knew this guy was a pain to the local government. They said, "We want to bring this man's family, Brother D and his family, to Hong Kong." And the government agreed. That was very unusual at that time. And so, again, they came to Brother D and they offered him. They said, "If you will dissolve the church in your home, we'll allow you and your family out of mainland China to go to Hong Kong." Brother D put his wife and 2 children on a train to Hong Kong, never to see them again, to carry on the work the Lord had given them. That's discipleship, counting the cost. Jim Elliot, in his diary, Jim Elliot was killed by the Aka Indians. He was martyred back in the 50s. One of his last entries in his diary was this: "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." This is a matter really on the Lord's heart. And in our Western culture, the church is such an anomaly, really an enigma, compared to what the church is about through the centuries. We have become complacent, comfortable. We make excuses for not doing this and doing that. And the whole time, I think we're just really grieving the Lord. So I pray, I know this is not easy teaching, but I think this is really the heart of the problem. If we would come to grips with what true discipleship is and live for the Lord, we would see the masses one to Christ. We wouldn't see world religion exploding. We would see the gospel going forth of power. We'd be storming the gates of hell and seeing people saved. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his example. Father, we confess to you our own fallacies in this. We pull back. Father, your son taught his disciples to count the cost. And we pray, Father, that this would be the day of reckoning, which we would say, "I will not live for myself anymore. I will forsake, I will follow, I will deny myself, I'll bear my cross. I love the Lord Jesus and will live with him my entire life." Father, I pray you'd help us to be true disciples of Christ, that we may, for his glory, share the truth and see the lost one to thyself, and that at his coming there would be fruit, and we could just praise you all the more. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.